You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Letter of Paul to the Ephesians. If you are visiting with us and using one of the chair Bibles, you can find that if you've got one of the standard print editions on page 976. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And in that section, we saw that Paul teaches the doctrine of irresistible grace. And we saw that he does so clearly through his words that we have been made alive together with Christ. And by the fact that when he uses the word saved, he does so in the passive voice, meaning that when God saves sinners, he alone is active. And they are totally and wholly passive. And having seen the necessity of the doctrine of irresistible grace in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, last week we focused on the nature of the doctrine of irresistible grace. And we learned five things concerning irresistible grace and effectual calling. First, it is a work done only in the elect. Second, it is a work in which God alone is active and sinners are passive. Third, it is in fact an irresistible work. Fourth, though it is a work performed directly on the human heart, it is ordinarily performed through the instrumentality of the preaching of the word. And then fifth, it is a renewal of the whole man. And so it is much more than a mere reformation of outward manners. And then we learn that not only has God made us alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact he has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places by virtue of our union with him by faith. And we then saw that this truth, as expanded upon and illuminated by Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, this truth teaches that the call of the gospel, the call of the gospel life, is not a call to be all that you can be, but it is a call to be who you already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you were given two main uses to make of Paul's teaching. First, in evangelism, you can use Paul's teaching to humble yourself, to humble self-righteous sinners, and to aid you in being patient, trusting that the Spirit will work how, when, and wherever he so pleases. And then second, you're to use this truth to comfort you in the face of death, knowing that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die, you are merely simply going to that place which you already are by faith. And then from Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, you are comforted by the fact that if you have partaken in the first resurrection, passed from death to life in this life, then the second death has no power over you. And this morning we're going to wrap up the section entitled Our Salvation, or what we're calling Our Salvation, which runs from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10, by looking this morning at verses 8 through 10. And in this portion of this section, we're going to see that Paul is going to continue to expand upon the manner, the nature, and the purpose of our deliverance from the estate of sin. And so with those thoughts in mind, hear now God's holy and infallible word from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your, or this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Since the reading of God's word, may He be pleased to bless it in the preaching of it. Well, Paul begins with the words, "For by grace you have been saved." And what he's doing is he's picking back up that parenthetical thought which he dropped in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And he's again, like I said, he's going to begin to expand upon that here. And as I hope you are all having to start to have burned into your minds by this point, by grace, Paul does not mean by unmerited favor, but by demerited favor, meaning that God has bestowed favor upon you, not merely undeservedly, but actually in spite of the fact that you rather deserved wrath and hell, He has bestowed His mercy upon you. And so it's by demerited favor you have been saved. And also, as I've been continuing to harp on, but as we have visitors and people perhaps not hearing it from time to time, the "you" that Paul is speaking of is the elect who have believed, not all indiscriminately. And then in verse 8, again here, the word "saved" is in the passive voice, emphasizing the fact that when God saved you, when He regenerated you, when He effectually called you, He was the active agent. You were totally passive because you were dead in your sins. And your sins are, in fact, those things which He has saved you from, along with your bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the wrath that you were destined for apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these opening words, Paul is saying that by demerited favor, you have been born again, made alive in union with Jesus Christ, in whom you have forgiveness of sins, righteousness, holiness, sonship, and all those blessings which do flow from them. And this salvation you have in Christ and by grace, Paul goes on to say, is through faith. It is through faith. And so it's saving faith that Paul has in mind here. And most generally defined, saving faith is belief in plus trust in. So it is assent to the truth of, and then trust in the truth of. And the object of saving faith is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so you have been saved through or by belief or trust, belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not, Paul goes on, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And the word "this" could be translated also as "that." And the "this" or the "that" most naturally and most logically in the flow of Paul's argument, in the advancement of his thought, refers to the word "faith." And so when he says "this" or "that," he is referring to faith. And so what Paul is doing by adding these words after the words faith is he is cutting off any notion that our faith is a work done by us. And so in any sense, earns or makes us worthy of God's grace and salvation. Paul says it is not of us. Your faith is not of you. It is a gift. Meaning that your faith is not a wage owed to you, but is rather a thing freely given to you. And so though faith is an act of the renewed will, okay? You are the one who believes. God does not believe in himself. He does not place faith in himself. And yet, though faith is an act of our will, because it is not of us, but is of God, therefore, biblically, it is not considered a work done by us to gain salvation, but is rather an instrument through which we receive salvation. Okay, I want you to get that. It doesn't matter how anyone else tries to define faith. If they try and say, well, it's something you do, so it's a work, the scriptures say no. It is always set in antithesis to works. Because it is of God and not of you, it is not biblically considered a work done by you, but is an instrument through which you receive salvation. And Galatians 3:14 makes this explicit, where we are told that we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Receive through faith. And this may not be the greatest illustration you've ever heard, but nevertheless, faith as an instrument, though an act, is actually biblically considered to be like a straw. Think about a straw through which you receive the liquid from a cup. That straw is an instrument through which you receive said liquid, and thus, likewise, faith, though an act of your will, is biblically considered like that instrument through which you receive the grace of salvation from sins. And last week we saw from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and verse 25, that you have been born again, you who have been born again, have been done so through the imperishable word, specifically through the preaching of the gospel. And so there we saw that the preaching of the word, the external call of the gospel, is the external instrument through which you are brought to salvation. And here we see that Paul is teaching that the internal instrument, the internal means of salvation, is faith. Faith is the internal instrument of salvation. By grace, you have been saved through faith, Paul says. And so again, we see that even though faith is an act of our will, in which we believe and trust in Christ, nevertheless, because Paul teaches, as we saw in Ephesians 1:19, that we who believe have done so and do so according to the working of His great might, and also because, as we see here, faith serves as the instrumental gift through which God graciously saves us, faith is most properly and fully defined as a saving grace of God and not as a saving work of ours. And so that's why in our larger catechism, we define it as such. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for accepting an accounting of his person as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. And so what we see there is that saving faith is enabled by our effectual calling, which, you remember, effectual calling is that work by the Word and Spirit whereby we are convinced of our sin and misery and enabled to accept and embrace Jesus Christ. And so you see what the Catechism is doing. It's tying in this saving grace of faith as a work which arises from and is enabled by our effectual calling by that similarity in language. And it also states that faith is not a mere assent. That is faith. Saving faith is not mere belief that the gospel is true. It is not mere belief that Jesus Christ was given to save sinners. But it is also trust in Christ as your Savior given for your sins, you see. It is your accepting, embracing, receiving, and resting upon Jesus Christ alone. Saving faith is not a mere factual faith, but it is indeed a personal faith in which you accept and receive Christ as your very Savior. And now, having made what is essentially a parenthetical statement about the nature of saving faith in the second half of verse 8, then in verse 9, Paul picks back up where he left off with the word faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so you see, being saved through faith again is set in antithesis to being saved as a result of works. And notice that Paul in no way here qualifies works. He doesn't even here say works of the law. And thus he is not here in context speaking about works of the ceremonial law. Nor is he even speaking about works of the moral law. He's saying that you aren't saved by anything. You are not saved by anything that you ever have done or ever will do, Paul is saying. Which just reinforces the fact that biblically considered, faith is not considered a work, but is a gift. It is an instrumental gift through which you are saved. And again, our catechism teaches on this beautifully when it asks, how? How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it. Nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were accounted to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. And so we see that you are not saved on even the basis of the act of your faith, let alone any graces or fruit which flow from it. But you are saved through faith only because it is an instrument through which you receive Jesus Christ and are united to him. And so because you are saved by grace, through faith, and not as a result of works, not as a result of anything you have done, you have no reason to boast. And isn't that just what Paul says in Romans 4, 2-5? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That is, his faith is that which receives the righteousness of Christ. And so salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, not our own. As we'll sing from Psalm 100, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That is, recreated, made new creations, born again, made alive in Christ Jesus for good works. That is, for the purpose of producing good works. And good works, biblically defined, are only those works which God has commanded. Period. And these good works, Paul says, are those which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this word here, prepared beforehand, it's really one Greek word, and its construction is similar to the word we saw for predestination, which meant like pre-horizon. It has the same prefix on it that this word does here. But as the word predestination, not to the neglect of the means, but emphasizes the end, so this word here, literally pre-prepared or before prepared, emphasizes and focuses on the means to that predestined, predetermined end. And so it has the idea of appointing, an appointing of, a making ready of, a defining, a cutting of a path or a way to reach that predetermined or predestined end. And so the meaning of verse 10 is this: we are God's workmanship, the work of his hands. We are, we could say, the potter's vessels. We are the planter's trees, planted and nurtured in Christ Jesus for the production of the fruits of good works. That is, good works are the fruits we were created in Christ to produce. And before we were created in Christ, these good work fruits were prepared, were appointed, were made ready by God as the means, the way, the path in which we should walk all the way to glory. And He did so in order that we would walk in them all the way to glory. And I'd submit to you that this is our larger catechism's understanding of verse 10, and especially the second half of it. We ask, how, in question 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? That is, how is the grace of God manifested in the covenant of grace? Answer, the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that He freely provides and offers to sinners a mediator in life and salvation by Him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in Him. He promises and gives His Holy Spirit to all His elect, we're starting to get here, to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience. So to enable them to those good work fruits as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and here it is, and as the way which He has appointed them to salvation. And here, by salvation, the catechism is referring to glorification. To glorification. And they do list Ephesians 2:10 as the scriptural basis for that last statement. And so what we see here is that good works of no kind whatsoever, even those produced in us by the Spirit, they in no way serve as the basis of our salvation in any sense. Justification, sanctification, glorification, it doesn't matter. Rather, having been saved, good works do serve as the way which God has appointed and marked to salvation. Not of salvation, but the way to salvation. In the sense of marking out that narrow path which God has appointed as the way to the heavenly city. So God has not only predestined our end, you see, but He has even beforehand prepared the way to that predestined or predetermined end. And that's what this verse teaches, and that's what our catechism teaches based on it. So once again, God gets all the credit in every area of our salvation. He recreated us. He determined our end, and He even prepared the end for us, and by His Spirit enables and ensures that His elect will walk in His prepared and predetermined way to glory. And so a paraphrase of Paul's teaching in verses 8 through 10 is that we have been saved by God's demerited favor through the instrument of faith, by which we are united to Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, righteousness, holiness, and sonship. And faith, though an act of our will, is not a work of ours, but is a gift of God. We are saved through faith, and not as a result of any works whatsoever, so that no one may boast. For we are the work of His hands, created and formed in Christ for the fruits of good works, which were prepared by God beforehand, so that we should and would walk in them all the way to glory. To say it most simply, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we have been saved by grace through faith for works. Some of you may be wondering, I probably would be at this point in time, why hasn't he said the word alone? Why hasn't he mentioned the word alone? Why hasn't he said what we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Now ease your conscience here. It's not because I don't believe that. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But before inserting that word, I wanted to clear up two of the main obstacles that are often put in front of the truth of the affirmation of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those two obstacles are statements in the book of James and the doctrine of repentance, and specifically its relation to saving faith and to salvation. First, James. If you would turn to James. James chapter 2. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, you can find that standard print on page 1012. If you're there, just look with me at verse 24 of chapter 2, keeping in mind everything we just said, and listen to what James says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What are we going to do about that? Well, first, as with any apparent conflict or contradiction in the Scriptures, you always remember first that you're dealing with the infallible Word of God, whose ultimate author is God Himself, who is truth, who cannot lie, and who therefore cannot contradict Himself. Okay, that is always number one. So with that in mind, let us now clear up this obstacle. If you would, look at chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22, and you'll see that James says, and you can mainly listen along now or flip along with me, but 1:22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." 23, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," he goes on. And along with verse 24, he says that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, not by faith alone. Now listen to what Paul says in Romans 2:13. Paul says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And so what we see is that off top, James and Paul teach the exact same thing. And so anyone who would say that there's a conflict between Paul and James would have to say that there is also a conflict with Paul himself. He's at conflict with himself because he says the exact same thing that James says. But again, we know that that's impossible because Paul is an apostle inspired by the Spirit. And so not only can he not be in conflict with another inspired apostle, he can't be in conflict with himself. Second, I want you to notice that both Paul and James make the statements that they do in a similar context. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is addressing nominal Jews. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul says, they are not Jews who are Jews merely outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And also he talks about not being a mere hearer of the law. Come to James 1 and 2. He's addressing nominal Christianity. He also says, don't be merely a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. In chapter 1, he condemns false religion and defines for us what true religion is, what true Christianity is. And so we see that in both Romans 2 and in James 1 and 2, the context, the issue, is that of true faith versus false faith. That of a faith which saves versus a faith which does not save. Living orthodoxy versus dead orthodoxy. That is the context of both Romans 2 and James 1 and 2. And so with those contexts in mind, and knowing that words are determined in their meaning by context, let us look briefly at three words in James, which will lead us to our conclusion. First, the word justification. It can either refer to one's legal standing, to their legal acceptance in God's court. And that's how Paul uses it in Romans chapter 4, that passage which we read about Abraham. And there, know that he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, which James also quotes. So justification can either refer to legal standing and legal acceptance with God, or it can refer to open vindication or confirmation. And that's how it's used in Matthew 11, 19 and numerous other places where we read such statements as Matthew 11, 19, wisdom is justified by her children. You're not speaking about wisdom being legally accepted by her children. Wisdom is vindicated. She is confirmed in her wisdom through her children. And so James here is using justification. He's speaking in terms of open vindication. You see that in chapter 2, verse 21 and verse 23. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? And then in verse 23, he shows that what this was a vindication or a confirmation of that legal acceptance and righteousness which he already had back in Genesis chapter 15. Okay, so he's using the word justification in the sense of open vindication or confirmation. The word faith in the scriptures, it can either refer to mere assent, or it can refer to assent, as we spoke earlier, assent plus trust. That is, it can either refer to mere belief that something is true, or it can refer to that plus the element of personal trust and reliance and rest upon. And James here is clearly using it in the term of mere assent. Look in verse 19 of chapter 2, and it's clear. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. You have mere right doctrine. That's good. You've done well in believing the right thing. But then he says that even the demons have that kind of faith. Satan is orthodox. in his basic theology. God is one. But that is not saving faith. And so we see in 2:14 of James, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can mere right doctrine, can mere right belief that the gospel is true and that Christ is Savior, can that faith save you? The answer is obviously no. No, that faith cannot save you. So James is using faith in terms of mere belief that those who merely believe right things, and then finally works, can either refer to works of merit or works of fruit. And we saw both of those in our passage in Ephesians. He says you're not saved by any works. In terms of your salvation, no works at all merit salvation. And yet you were saved for works, for the production of works of fruit. And James, again, clearly is using works in terms of works of fruit and not of merit, as is seen by how he uses the Abraham narrative. Again, legal acceptance leading to the fruit of good works. And so, with all that in mind, we see clearly what James actually means, what he's actually saying in chapter 2, verse 24, that often infamous passage. What James is saying, if you'll look at 2:24, is this. You see that a person is openly vindicated by works of fruit and not by mere right belief alone. And so we see that James is actually no obstacle whatsoever to adding the word alone to by grace and through faith. Second, what about repentance? What about repentance? Aren't we told in the scriptures to repent and believe the gospel? And if it's the case that we are to repent and believe, how then can it be said that we are saved by faith alone? That's the question. Well, first, though repentance is also a saving grace, without which none should expect to be saved. Nevertheless, it is still true that we are saved through faith alone, because faith is the alone instrument of salvation. Faith is that only saving grace through which we receive salvation. Faith alone is what unites us to Jesus Christ. As you see, repentance, by its very nature, cannot be considered an instrument of salvation like faith. Because in its very nature, it does not lay hold of something, it does not receive something, but in fact actually turns from something. And so you see, because repentance does not receive, but rather turns from, it cannot theologically be considered as an additional instrument through which we are saved. And so that in the end, what we have to say is that repentance is the first fruit of a spirit worked, a spirit wrought, saving faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, to be saved, you must repent. But in order to repent, you must first be saved by grace through faith. And so now, having removed then the two obstacles which are commonly put forth to the doctrine of faith alone, through properly understanding them, we can see that the overwhelming testimony of the Scriptures that faith alone is the instrument of salvation is vindicated and is certain. And beloved, that is a word and that is a doctrine that we ought to be willing to die on, because it is that word and that doctrine which separates all false gospels from the one true gospel. Because you see, don't let a Roman Catholic trick you. Because they will say, they will have no problem with saying that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Because you see, the Roman Catholic believes that grace and faith in Christ are necessary for salvation. But what they deny and what damns their gospel is the fact that they deny that grace and faith in Christ are sufficient for salvation. But we affirm that grace and faith in Christ are sufficient. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that sinners are saved. And thus we hold firmly to it. And you are exhorted by Christ Himself to hold to it as well. Now, to those of you who have not believed in such a gospel, in the one true Christ, you need to know that you need salvation. You need salvation, because if you sit here this morning not having believed the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then you sit here this morning dead, dead in your sins and destined for the wrath of God, destined for everlasting destruction. You are destined outside of Christ for that place which is destitute, destitute of all light, joy, and happiness, and which is utter darkness and hatred. You are destined for that place in which your body and your soul will suffer and experience agonizing, constant, unbearable pain. And you are destined for that place in which you will not escape from God, but you will rather face Him in His anger and in His wrath, and you are destined for that place in which all of these things will be without end, without relief, and without possibility of escape. And yet, though you need to know that you need salvation, you also must know that He freely offers it to you. You may wonder, could God ever save one who has committed such sins as mine? And not only you may wonder, could He, but you may wonder, even if He could, would He? Would God save a sinner who has committed such sins as the ones I have committed? And you need to know that the answer is yes, because His righteousness far exceeds your unrighteousness. His power far exceeds your deadness, and His love far exceeds your wickedness. And so He calls you this morning to stop believing the lies that there isn't a judgment to come in a place called hell, and to stop believing the lies that all roads lead to salvation, and that there is no contradiction. And to come to Christ, to come to that cross where He was crucified for sinners, and to cast your sins, to cast all of your filthy rags at the foot of the cross, and to confess yourself as a sinner in need of the grace of God and the gospel, that everlasting gospel of salvation. And He has promised that if you do, He will pick up your sins and your filthy rags and nail them to the cross, and He will bury them. They will be buried with Christ, and you will be raised with Him in newness of life. And He will cast those sins as far as the east is from the west, and He will remember them no more, no more. And so come to Christ today. Do it this morning. Now there may be also some of you sitting here who are those nominal type of Christians that Paul and James spoke about. There may be some sitting who have merely professed with your mouth that Christ is Lord, and yet have not actually believed in your heart. And if so, then all you have is the faith of demons. You merely believe that the gospel is true. You merely believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, through which there is no other way to the Father. And yet you have not in your heart truly received and rested upon Him alone through that instrument, that saving grace of faith. You see, you truly believe right doctrine. But I want to ask, does your life, you say that you believe, but does your life vindicate that your faith is saving? In your soul, do you hunger and thirst for Christ and for His righteousness and for His word? Do you desire to obey Christ and to please Him? Is holiness drudgery to you, or is its pursuit a joy? Do you obey Christ in a discernible measure? Do you hate your sins and love Jesus? Because you see, those are some of the main fruits which distinguish, the main marks which distinguish false faith from true faith. Faith that saves from faith that does not. And so if you know yourself this morning to be one of those who merely believes that all of these things that we are saying are true, and you know in your heart that you haven't actually believed in Christ, then you need to know that you're destined for the same place that those who have never believed are destined for. And you need to know that the Scriptures tell you that in some way, somehow, it will actually be worse for you on the day of judgment than for those who have never believed the gospel, because you have greater light and because you have falsely professed Him with your mouth while being a hypocrite in your heart. And so you see, you have more to fear. You have more to fear as a false professor than even those who stand totally outside of any relationship to Christ at all. You see, you of every creature on planet Earth should tremble. And yet he freely offers himself to you also this morning. If you would but truly in your heart receive him, embrace him, accept upon him, and rest upon him, then your sins as well, your hypocrisy would be washed away. And so stop giving lip service. Stop pretending to know him, and close with Jesus Christ in your heart today. Now to the believers, to you who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, maybe in heeding the calls of Scripture to examine yourself, you get discouraged because you don't see the fruit which you think that you ought to see. And if so, your problem might be that you are examining yourself by yourself. You are not examining yourself by the standard of the Word of God, but by some self-made standard. Or maybe you get discouraged because you still commit the same kinds of sins that you committed when you were an unbeliever. And so you wonder, does that therefore mean that I must still be an unbeliever? But you see, your problem may be that you have mistakenly believed, unintentionally, that regeneration and sanctification change the kinds of sins that you commit and don't merely deal with the degree to which you commit them. Because you see the difference between a dead sinner and a saved sinner is not found in the kinds of sins which they commit, but the difference is found in the degree to which they commit those sins. So, beloved, you say to yourself, I still get angry. That's not the question. The question isn't, do you still commit the same kind of sin? Do you commit it to the same degree that you did outside of Christ? You lust. That's sin. It's wrong. But that question isn't, do you still lust as to kind? The question is, do you still lust to the same degree? Again, the distinction is not in kind. Sin is sin. The distinction is found in degree. And so, beloved, stop examining yourself by yourself and return to examination by the Word. And when you do, don't so much focus on the kind of sin, but on the degree of it. That is what is evidence of God's regeneration and sanctification in this life. The kinds will only disappear totally in glorification. And most of all, beloved, concern yourself daily, daily, with casting yourself upon, receiving anew, and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that, walk in those good works which He has prepared beforehand, that you may walk in them. Let's pray together. Our beloved God and Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you for that most glorious truth, that you have saved dead, unworthy sinners, sinners actually worthy of your judgment and condemnation, but from your infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional love, you have saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for good works, that you may receive the glory in all of it. And we pray that you would. We pray that you would. We pray, our God, that you would be pleased to apply that saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the hearts of any this morning who have heard this word and haven't believed in him. Pray that you would comfort our hearts, that you would draw us back to the word, that you would draw us back to the beauty and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and let us do everything we do from that foundation of looking to him and being united to him. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Appreciate all you that are here sitting in your seats. And again, those in the narthex, come on in and join us. For today, following our morning worship, we'll have a brief time of refreshments out in the narthex. But then, and this is the big difference, we'll come back in here after that short refreshment time for our annual fall kickoff meeting. And that's for everybody. You don't have to be a member. But this is a time when our elders, our deacons, our committee chairs have all been spending quite a bit of time looking over what God did in our church last year and what the plans are for this year. So it's a really helpful time. And there's a really comprehensive report package that you all can take with you and take home and read it, and really encourage you to read it, because the leaders who are presenting this information will not have time to go through it all. They'll just hit a couple highlights and then really counting on you to read it. So please be aware of that. So again, come back in here after there's a short refreshment break. Then following that, it's the first Lord's Day of the new month, so we'll have our monthly fellowship meal next door. And you're all invited, even if you forgot to bring food today or didn't bring food, you're still welcome. We always seem to have enough for everybody. And then following the fellowship meal, and these are all monthly deals, is the Understanding Biblical Doctrine. We call it UBD study, which is an hour study that takes place following that meal in the fellowship hall next door. And everybody's welcome for that. We have a couple of extra study guides if you need it. It's just a really good time of learning doctrine, in an informal question-answer fellowship kind of a way. And so you're all encouraged to come to that. Today in particular, we're looking at Calvinism and how God saves his people. So again, you're all invited to that. And then because of all those things going on in the morning and afternoon, there won't be our normal evening meeting on the first Lord's Day. That's our general schedule. So that's what we have before us, and just a couple of other supplementary announcements here. And this is just general information, but next Saturday, there's no church function going on here on our campus, but there is a memorial service for, it's the wife of Larry McCracken, who was a member here many years ago. He's now a member up in our Laramie congregation. She passed away a while back, and so they're having a memorial service and ask if they could have it here. We're kind of central to the churches that have family and friends that will be coming. And so if you happen to come on site here on Saturday and see a bunch of people in our sanctuary, you didn't miss any scheduled meeting. So just be aware that that'll be going on next Saturday. And then just want to remind you of our fall picnic that's coming up on September 24th. That's a Saturday. We're inviting our Longmont or Salt and Light congregation to this. They invited us to their picnic in the spring. They had a great picnic up there. We're reciprocating. So we really, again, encourage you all to do that. And you'll find in your bulletin an insert that gives you the details about where it is, what to bring, and all that. So hang on to that because that's kind of your guide to that. The park that we're at is very close to where we are right now. It's very convenient. Have a great playground for all types of ages of kids there. We've got volleyball and just a lot of things. So we're really looking forward to it, and we're looking forward to hosting our brothers and sisters in our Longmont Church. So that's Saturday the 24th. I think the other items can wait. On the left inside panel, you'll see committee leaders. These are the new committee leaders for our new church year that starts effectively today. And there's a couple of changes from last time. Jeremiah has been the AV Internet committee leader for a long time, and he's now handing it over to David McCookie. So if you have not had a chance to talk to any of these committee leaders about your interest in serving on the committee, you can still do it and see these people. And you'll see them there in the list. Also, you'll note that there's two new committees, the Evangelism Committee that Chris Johnson is chairing and the Security Committee that Johnny Duke is chairing. And again, they have some initial rosters, but if you didn't get a chance to talk to them and you're interested, these are the people to see about getting on that committee. So then the last thing I want to say is simply that we understand that the Bible teaches that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is for believers, and so we try to carry out that as best we can by the Lord's given responsibility to the officers of the church to do that, and so we would like just a chance, if you're visiting and we haven't already talked to you, just to get to know you, your faith, your church membership, your baptism. We'd love to have you be able to come. If we haven't had a chance to do that yet for you and you're visiting, then we just ask that you observe, and we really appreciate that. And we'll look forward to a chance to be able to meet with you and then have you commune with us next time, which is monthly. That's all I want to say. So actually, we're a little ahead of time. Oops. Yes.
We are approaching the McCookie's noon, so just to announce again, not this week approaching, but the following week, they are asking, and I and the Catholic deacons are asking, if at any time on the 15th or the 16th, that's that previous Thursday and Friday, the Saturday that they're moving. Sorry, that was confusing. Thursday and Friday, they're going to be cleaning, they're going to be painting. So if you have any time that day, reach out to the deacon, reach out to Sarah McCookie, that'd be most comfortable. And then on the 17th, which is Saturday, we're going to be getting started at 10:30. And we expect to be done at 10:30. Even if you can just come for a little bit of time, please do reach out to either Sarah McCookie, David, or myself. Thank you so much. Cookies, did I miss anything?
Thank you, Chris. Are there any other announcements? I know we're missing a number of people today. There's a on every quarter, our presbytery has a CY, a Covenant Youth Retreat. And so there's a number of our people that are back there at the retreat. We'll miss them, but we're glad they're in a good place. Okay, I think we're ready to worship.
Before our God calls us to worship Him this morning, let us go ahead and take that minute or so that we normally do and pray personally, privately, and quietly to our God, praying for His blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of the Word. Let us take that moment now. where your God calls you to worship Him this morning from Psalm 98, verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Let us do just that now and rise and sing praises back to our God. From Psalm 119, selection H, after which remain standing for the prayer of invocation. Let's rise and sing.
My portion is the Lord Himself. I'll keep your words, my vow will be. I've sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious as you promised me. I view my ways and turn my feet unto your testimony's way. I hasten your command to keep. I kept your law without delay. The righteous are. I'll rise at night and thank you yet. I'm friend of all who reverence you, of those your statutes who obey. O Lord, your statutes way.
Our God, we do confess you as the one whose love fills the earth. We confess you as the one whose excellence and glory fills all of the earth. You who have set your glory above the heavens. Lord, we confess you this morning as our portion. We confess you as the only one who can satisfy the hunger and the thirst of our souls. And we praise you. We praise you for giving yourself to us in your Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent because you so loved the world, whom you gave to be as a substitute for sinners and to die and to hang on that cross in our place so that we may be reconciled to you, so that you may be our good and sweet portion in this life. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, who is our down payment, who is that portion which we have in this life, who gives us and stirs up in us hunger and thirst for that life to come in which we will no longer worship you through means, but we will see you face to face. We will worship you in glory. And so we thank you for this day in which we have to meet with you, in which you have promised to meet with us and to bless us and to shed your love abroad in our hearts and to influence our lives with your grace, not only through the preaching of the word, but through that word made visible in the sacrament of the supper. So our Lord and our God, we pray that you would hold to your promises, that you would indeed meet with your people, that you would meet with us in this place in which you have put your name, and bless us this day. Bless the preaching of the word. Bless the hearing of the word. Convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and comfort with grace. Speak tenderly to us, our God, those gracious words of salvation. So fill us, Holy Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.